Good morning. As was announced, our scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 11 through 13. That is Leviticus chapter 25, 11 through 13. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. I read Leviticus chapter 25, verses 11 through 13. That was from the New American Translation.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence, as always. Have you ever heard it said, "I wish I had it to do over again"? Certainly, when it comes to life, we understand that hindsight is most of the time better than foresight. We make mistakes in life, and we wish that we could have it over again. But we understand that's just not the way life works. When I was growing up, there was a toy called an Etch-a-Sketch. And I think they still have them on the market. They're probably a little fancier now. But back in the day, they were just little red toys, square in shape, basically made up of a screen. And the screen was filled with some kind of sand-like substance. There were two knobs on the bottom corners, and you just turned those knobs, and there was a device inside that allowed you to draw a picture. And there are some people that got pretty good, even adults. It was really a toy for children, but some adults kind of got addicted to those things and could draw elaborate pictures with the Etch-a-Sketch. But the great thing about the Etch-a-Sketch is when you make a mistake and it doesn't come out, whatever you're trying to do on it doesn't come out the way you want it to, all you have to do is shake it up a little bit and it goes back to a blank screen. And when you stop and think about that, it would be great if life was like that, wouldn't it? Like, you stop and think about it, you make some kind of critical error on the job, and that leads to you getting fired. Or maybe you get in your car and you start driving, and you're not really paying attention, and you run a stop sign or something, and you get into an accident. It's not really serious, but your insurance goes up hundreds of dollars. Or you say something to your husband or to your wife and you just immediately know that you shouldn't have said it and you regret it. Wouldn't it be wonderful in situations like that? You could just shake something up and it starts all over. I wonder how many people have credit card debt, wish they could shake that Visa card and make it go right back to zero balance. But life doesn't work like that. We understand that sometimes very good people, we make mistakes. And just because we're good people, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be a consequence to pay for the mistake that we made. Usually, we can't undo things that we have done. And that's true in the physical realm. But the good news is, when it comes down to God and serving God, we can start anew. We can have a new beginning when it comes down to serving God. Let me introduce to you the idea of jubilee as the scripture reading dealt with. Turn your Bibles back over there to Leviticus chapter 25. And jubilee was something that occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month every 50 years. It happened on the Day of Atonement. And it was a time that individuals had the opportunity to start over again. Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll begin reading at verse 8. And as you turn over there, maybe you're there already, but at verse 8, we'll begin reading. Let me suggest to you that in the Old Testament, people were pretty much just like the way we are today. They sometimes would make a mess out of their life, particularly financially. And sometimes someone might be born into poverty, just like some people are today. And again, they could never really work themselves out of that. But anyway, they would be in debt and they wouldn't be able to pay their creditors. But what they could do is sell their land, sell the property that perhaps was passed down to them from their ancestors. Remember, of course, certain land was given to certain tribes, and so they could sell their portion of that property and pay off their debt. And if that didn't work, if that still didn't give them enough, then they would be forced to sell themselves and their children into slavery. And that's where Jubilee came in. In Leviticus chapter 25 at verse 8, it says, "And you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of the years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan." And so it was a time of liberation. It was a time when the one that was sold into slavery would be set free from that slavery. The one who lost his property, that property would be given back to the original owner. That's what Jubilee really was all about. At verse 11, it says that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, and in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. And the rest of the chapter deals with different aspects of that year of jubilee. The Hebrew word for jubilee is yobel, and it simply means to be jubilant. Because it was a time of great excitement. A time again when individuals would have the opportunity to start all over again. But really, Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, that whole situation was just a type of something better to come. It simply foreshadowed not physical liberty, but the spiritual liberty that we have in Christ. As I explained, from a physical standpoint, at the year of Jubilee, it's a time when there would be release and freedom from physical bondage. But it was foreshadowing the time when release and freedom of the soul would take place. A time when individuals could escape the chains of Satan and the shackles of sin and be restored back to the side of God. And so it was really spiritual in anticipation. Jesus referred to it in Luke chapter 4. He actually, at this particular place, is reading from the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah was referring to the year of Jubilee. But he was making a spiritual application of it. So Jesus went into the synagogue, as was the custom. When someone new went into the synagogue, they would allow him to read. And so that's what's taking place in Luke 4. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was the year of Jubilee. "And he rolled up the scrolls and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And his eyes and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Again, he was reading from Isaiah, but Isaiah was making a spiritual application of Leviticus chapter 25. He was talking about the time when the Messiah would come. And now Jesus comes along and he reads that in the synagogue and he says, "This is being fulfilled at this time." A spiritual application of the year of Jubilee. Paul made reference to it very briefly in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 2. He says, "For he saith, 'In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you.'" He's referring to Jubilee there. But again, he's making a spiritual application. And so he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the Old Testament, that day was a time when physical slaves were being set free. But obviously, Paul is talking about escaping sin and having salvation, the salvation of the soul. And so, because there is this spiritual application of Jubilee, what can we learn about the year of Jubilee? I want to suggest three things to you here this morning very quickly. Number one, Jubilee suggests the magnificence of God's mercy. That's really what the year of Jubilee was all about. It was God being merciful to his people. And the fact of the matter is, God is a wonderful and merciful God. And you've heard me say many times, it is my opinion that we sometimes in churches of Christ, we don't emphasize the mercy of God enough. And there's particular reasons for that I won't get into now. We're susceptible to that because we teach the truth when it comes down to the place that works plays in salvation. We don't believe in meritorious works. We know we can't earn our way to heaven, but we do understand and we preach and teach that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There is something we have to do in order to go to heaven after a while. But because of that, because we teach that and we study the Bible and we know the Bible teaches that, we sometimes begin to find ourselves emphasizing the justice of God more than we do the mercy of God. And that could be a problem in our thinking. Now, let me make sure you understand. I know that God is a just God, and he is a God of justice. And the fact of the matter is, we should be glad about that. Justice has to do with being fair. And it has to do with moral rightness. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I serve a God who is fair. That's what tells me that God is no respecter of persons. It's what tells me that on the day of judgment, that judgment is going to be fair. I'm going to be treated fairly. It's the justice of God that tells me that God is never going to give me a commandment that I can't keep or a commandment that is injurious to me in any form or fashion, because that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. And God is a God of justice, a just God who treats everyone fairly. And so I'm glad that he is that kind of God. But the thing that I have pointed out over the years, or one of the things that we sometimes forget, is that justice doesn't involve something very important. And that thing is forgiveness. That's just outside the scope of justice. Justice, pure justice, is simply doing right. It's the cold principle between right and wrong and nothing more, nothing less. And it just, it's not within its parameters to offer forgiveness. With justice, there is no clemency. With justice, there is no pity. There is no pardon. There's no reprieve or forbearance of any kind. With justice, there can be no new beginning. And that's a problem. Because as Paul suggested in one place, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, just from a physical standpoint, I'm all right with a system of justice. Like, I'm fine with being under a legal system where it's my responsibility to keep the law and to do what's just. I have no problem with that whatsoever. That doesn't fear me. I'm a law keeper. Most of you are law keepers, aren't you? I'm quite sure. Now, I'm no prophet, so I don't really know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that I'll continue to keep the law of the land. I don't worry much about going to jail after a while or even ever seeing the inside of a courthouse from the standpoint of being a defendant, because I know how to keep the law, and I do keep the law. I have a track record of keeping the law. For the last 40 years or so, I've kept almost every law. I've never violated any law except for minor things, like I've gotten a ticket before, and most of you haven't. But we're talking about something that carries very little penalty. I don't worry about that. You get a ticket, I don't want to get a ticket, and I'm not trying to speed ever, but I have been caught a handful of times, and you just pay the price, and that's just it. But that's about That's about the only thing I worry about. And again, I'm quite sure I can do that for the rest of my life. And most of you can too. Most of you will never be arrested. Most of you will never spend time in jail this day forward. And that's not real difficult. That's from a legal standpoint. But when you start talking about morality, that's a whole different situation. Because as I've suggested, well, I may never break the laws of the land. I know for a fact that if I live long enough, I'm going to sin. Because as I just quoted, Paul said, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, John in 1 John chapter 1 said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we all sin. And the problem is when it comes down to morality, true morality, that is determined by the God of heaven. And when we act immorally, that means we're breaking His law. And when it comes down to His law, there is no such thing as a minor penalty. It's not like getting a ticket. When you break God's law, when you sin, the price for that is always the same. It is death. And if you die without repenting of that, it will mean eternal death or eternal damnation. The fact that we don't live up to that moral standard, that we all sin from time to time, tells us we need something more than justice. Because justice, it can't help us in that situation. Justice can never take away sin. It can only punish sin. That's all justice can do. Once it comes, it can't remove it. Again, there's no second chances when it comes to that. But mercy is altogether different. Mercy has to do with compassionate forbearance. Mercy has to do with God giving us a second chance. Mercy has to do with God offering us a helping hand, giving us a way out of the sinful situation. Mercy has to do with God giving us a chance at a new beginning. And we ought to be thankful for that. And that's what Jubilee, from a physical standpoint, was all about. These individuals messing up their life, being sold into slavery, losing their property. And when the ram's horn would sound on the 50th year, they would be set free. Their debt would be released. And they could start all over again. Isn't it much more important to have that kind of opportunity from a spiritual standpoint? I'm here to tell you this morning, no matter who you are, you can experience that. If you are in sin of any kind, you can have a new beginning. God wants you to obey His word. He wants to offer you His mercy because that's the kind of God He is. And sometimes we view God as a God of justice and somehow He takes some kind of delight in condemning people, but that is not the case. It has never been the case. He is a God of mercy. Everything about His plan of salvation was merciful. It was mercy that caused God to send His only begotten Son to this world. It was mercy that caused God to look down from the windows of heaven and to observe His Son suffering and dying on Calvary's cross and allowing that to happen. That wasn't justice, that was mercy. It was mercy that caused Jesus to give up the riches of heaven in the first place and to come down here and become the propitiation for our sins. All of that was mercy. And God did all of that because He doesn't want you to be lost. In fact, there is a passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, and at verse 11, and it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Like, we're not even that good. You watch movies on TV, and you know it's always broken up in the bad guys and the good guys, and you kind of like it when the bad guys get what they deserve, don't you? And that's not God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants. Listen to Him. He says, turn back from your evil ways, for why would you die? Can you just picture that? The God of heaven, the supreme being. He is your creator. He is the one responsible for the creation of the heavens and earth. We can't even fathom how great God is. And here he is pleading with Israel, turn back, turn back. Oh, Israel. And he asked the question, why would you die? Like, God just doesn't understand that. After everything that I have done, all the things I've done for you, the provisions that I made, the guidance that I've given to, why in the world would you die? Why would you choose death? And I'm quite sure God feels the same way about mankind today. After all that I've done, I've sacrificed my one and only son. I watched him suffer on the cross. I'm willing to give you provision to provide for you. I've done all these things for you. Why would you die? And yet there's many people turning away from Jesus, turning away from God, and they're choosing death over mercy. Why would you do that? Why, oh, why would you do that? Instead, all you have to do is turn to God in faith and obedience, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can experience the mercy of God, because that's who God is. By nature, he is a God of mercy. Paul referred to God having great mercy. He referred on one occasion to the riches of God's mercy. And another place he referred to God as being the Father of mercies. Even Peter referred to the great mercies of God in 1 Peter 1 at verse 3. It's just who God is. He wants to be merciful to you, whoever you are here this morning. If you're in sin, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, God is offering his hand to you. Only question is, will you take it? He wants to use that etch-a-sketch. All you really have to do is shake it up and you could start all over again. You could start anew, but you have to obey the gospel of Christ. And then the second thing is that it suggests the loftiness of God's love. There was a woman who was poor, and she had been poor her whole life. She grew up in poverty and she continued even in adulthood being poor, and she never had enough of anything. She never had enough food to eat. She never had enough money to pay the bills. She even didn't have enough heat to warm the house for her and her family. She just never had enough in life. And one day, her friends invited her to go on a cruise. And they all pitched in and they bought the ticket for her. And so she went off on this cruise and they had a wonderful time on vacation. And towards the end there, she was standing on the deck of the ship that they were on, and she was looking out at the ocean, and she started to cry. And the people with her just didn't understand. We've had a wonderful vacation here. Everything's been great. Why are you crying? And she pointed out at the ocean, and she said, this is the first time in all my life I've ever seen anything that there's enough of. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God has oceans of love. He has enough of it for every single person who desires to take advantage of it. But once again, you have to do your part. You have to be willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to accept Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. But if you're willing to do that, God's love never runs out. Micah chapter 7, I think it is, about verse 19, talks about God casting all of our sins into the depths of the sea. It just, God can handle, it doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter how numerous, how horrific they might be. God can take care of your sins. And I point that out because I know people, I've talked with people over the years who simply don't believe that God would ever forgive them because their life has been too bad. They've done some really terrible things, and they think, there's no way that God is going to love me. There's no way that God is going to forgive me and offer me pardon. But they're wrong about that. And if you feel that way this morning, you're wrong about that as well. God has plenty enough love for you. And the demonstration of it, of course, is the sacrifice that he made of his son. 1 John 4 at verse 9, "And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him." Can you just imagine God doing that? That is a sacrifice unlike anyone has ever made. He sacrificed his one and only son, not for friends, not even for those who were neutral, but for enemies. What a decision God made on your behalf. There was an illustration that went around a while back, maybe 10 years or so ago. I'll give it to you because it's apropos so far as this thought is concerned, But I remember when I'd go to gospel meetings and preachers were giving this illustration. It was very popular, but it really illustrates the choice that God made. You may remember it. It was the illustration of the man who worked on a bridge. It was his job to lift and lower the bridge. And this particular bridge was rather long. It controlled the rail for the passenger train as well as the river traffic below. At the right times, again, he would make sure the bridge went up for the river traffic and went down for the passenger trains that were coming. Well, he decided one day that he would bring his son to work with him and kind of show off where he worked and show him all the different structures that were involved in the bridge and the levers and gauges that he had to use to control it and all of that. And so he was showing his son all the different things. When he looked at his watch and realized that a train was going to come soon, it was 10 to 8, there was an 8 o'clock train, and so he told his son to go to a particular place that was safe, a little room there with windows. He could watch the train and everything from there, but he told him, "You stay right here," and he climbed up to the control area and began to check all of the levers and gauges and things in preparation for lowering the bridge. And he looked down and he saw that his son had climbed up. He had left the safe place and he climbed up into the gear mechanism. And right away, he knew that was terribly dangerous. If he didn't get out of there, he was going to have to make a terrible choice. So he yelled down to his son, try to get him to get. But by that time, the train was almost there. The train was coming. The thundering noise of the train made it so that the boy didn't hear his father crying out to him. And so he had to decide right then, should I pull the lever? If he didn't, and that bridge stayed up, the passenger train would plunge into the river and likely everyone on board or almost everyone would die. But if he pulls that lever and the bridge goes down, his son in those gears would immediately be killed. Can you imagine making a decision just like that? He didn't have time to fool around. He had to decide, and he had to decide right then. And so he closed his eyes and he pulled the lever. And of course, his son was immediately killed. For the people, he sacrificed his boy. Is that not what God did for us? He had a decision to make. Only his decision was a little more difficult, actually. Because that boy was killed immediately. He didn't even know what was going to happen. It wasn't the case with God. His son, Jesus, had the time to even pray to him in the garden, "God, let this cup pass from me." And God still allowed him to die on Calvary's cross. He chose you over his only begotten son. That's the love of God. I don't know that it could be explained in a better way than that illustration. You need to understand that's the sacrifice that God made. He made it for the whole world, but he also made it for you as an individual. God loves you. And it was that same kind of love that caused God to set forth the jubilee every 50 years to set people free. But how much more valuable is it to think of the freedom we can have in Christ, free from sin, so we can go to heaven after a while and escape damnation? Because God was willing to make that sacrifice. Jubilee symbolizes and suggests the loftiness of God's love. And then, very quickly, Jubilee suggests the prolificacy of God's provision. One of the things about, as you turn back over to Leviticus chapter 25, one of the things you should know about the year of Jubilee was that it was a sabbatical year as well. In other words, for that whole year, that 50th year, they wouldn't work. They couldn't work the fields. And if you really pay attention to the text, you realize, and if you even just know the history of Israel, you remember there's cycles of seven going on here. And so the 49th year would actually be a sabbatical year as well. And so you'd have 2 years in a row where the people could not work. And that would be a problem, wouldn't it? 2 whole years. No, you couldn't sow or reap or anything like that. Just had to leave the land alone. And so God made provision for that. You look back to Leviticus chapter 25, again, at verse 11. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, and in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gathers the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field, but not anything produced in those 2 years. Look down at verse 18. It says, therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Now what? They had a question. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather our crops? And he said, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce crops sufficient for 3 years. And if you're keeping track of that, so you remember there's this cycle of seven. So on the sixth year, they could sow and everything. And then the seventh year would be the regular Sabbath year. And then would come the 50th, and there would be another one. But God would bless them in that sixth year that they would have enough crops to last for 3 years. And so the point of all of that is God's provision. He would provide. That's a part of his mercy again and his love. But he would make provision for the people at that time. That was all a part of Jubilee. Well, does God provide for us today? Absolutely. He provides for us physically. We understand that. We've been blessed richly, even from a material standpoint. But the far greater application, again, is spiritual. God provides everything that we need from a spiritual standpoint. It was Peter who said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Everything we need for life. He's talking about spiritual life there and godliness, to have a right attitude towards God and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Everything we need, God has provided it for us. He makes provision. We're not surprised when we read Leviticus chapter 25 and realize that there's a spiritual application of that, that God has provided for his people. He always has, and he always will. Most importantly, he provides for us spiritually. We need to be acquitted of our sins. God made provision. That was Jesus. You remember over in the book of Romans, we don't have time to look at this in great detail, but it is one of the great passages on redemption. And in Romans chapter 3, turn over there just for a moment. Romans chapter 3. At verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And all of that really ties into what we've been talking about this morning. Is God a God of justice? Yes. So because he's a God of justice, you know what God could never, ever do? He can't just ignore sin. That's impossible because God is light and in him there is no darkness. So he came up with a plan because he wants all of us. Every single one of us, he wants us to be saved. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, of the death of anyone. He wants us to be saved, so he came up with a plan, and that plan involved the sending of his son to become the propitiation, the sin offering. An innocent man, his son, who had never sinned, to become the sin offering so that God could remain just and the justifier. That is a wonderful plan. It is a merciful plan. It's just God making provision for us. He talks about it more throughout this text and in chapter 4. God, listen, I've said it before. If God wanted to, he could have easily said, you want to go to heaven after a while, you just keep my law, period. He could have just ended it like that, and he would have been still, he would have been a God who is just. Remember what we talked about earlier? Justice is just the cold principle of doing what's right, no more, no less. And if God would have said, you just live without ever transgressing my law and I'll let you into heaven, that would have been just and fair and right. Because when we sin, it's no one's fault but ours. But God has mercy. So he rose above the core principle of duty and he offered compassion to us. And he did that by sending his son to become that sin offering, to pay the price for our transgression so that we can go to heaven after a while. God makes provision. Thank God for that. But not only that, we needed to maintain our fellowship with God. Like, it's not enough just for all of our sins to be washed away. If we were still under a law that demanded perfection, and if God was, if he somehow went to being just a God of pure justice and that's all, we'd be in a mess. But again, as Peter said, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't have time. Here's a sermon within itself, but I'll just put them on the screen. But he provided his word to guide us. Don't ever take the word for granted. We know exactly what we have to do to be saved. We know things that the mere natural man doesn't know, not because he can't, but he refuses to because he doesn't believe the Bible. We know where man came from and we know where man's going. Because God has given his word to teach us, and he has taught us not only where we came from and where we're going, but how to live in between. That's God. He makes provision. He has given us his word. He has given us prayer to strengthen us so that we could be strong. He has given us a family, our spiritual family, to motivate us so that we can make it to heaven. Think of all the things that he has given us. And sometimes, even though we have his word, and even though we have the privilege of prayer, and even though we have one another in Christ, sometimes we still mess up. And God has provided us with a mediator to help us when we fail. That again is Jesus. He's given us everything. If you don't make it to heaven, that's your fault. Because our God, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of provision, has given us everything that we need. And the year of Jubilee signified that is the kind of God that we served. There was mercy, there was love, there was provision all throughout the concept of Jubilee. The better application is the spiritual one. And I hope that you'll take advantage of it. If you're not a Christian, why continue to be in that state? The time is going to come when Jesus comes back. As Paul said, we're all going to give an account of ourselves before God. I don't care who you are. You can say, oh, no, that's not going to happen. But one of these days, you'll be looking into the eyes of Jesus. And you will be judged. Jesus is Lord in Christ. The only question is, will you allow him to be your Lord in Christ? You have the opportunity tonight. Use that Etch-a-Sketch of life. You can shake it up right now, and your slate can be completely wiped clean, and you can start anew. You could do it today, but you have to obey the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized. Peter told the people, they asked, what must we do? He told them, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord. Why? For the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You could do that right here and right now. Start anew. Do it as we together stand and sing.